Genesis chapter 1. Let's turn there right quick. Genesis chapter 1. We're coming dangerously close to the end of this study, this exposition of this first chapter. We come to the sixth day of creation, the creation of man and animals. And we have talked already about the sanctity of man. That is, that God made man uniquely. God made man in a special way. And God made man in His likeness and in His image. And the best way I know to verbalize that truth that is beyond human verbalization, but the best way I know to verbalize it is that God, when He made man, placed in man a copy of the very divine life of God. That's why we are in His, we are not His image and likeness. We're not gods, okay? But He placed in us a copy of the divinity of God. Now, He didn't do that in rabbits, ducks, sea turtles, or anything else. Just man. So man has a sanctity. Man has an intrinsic value, an inherent quality that puts him exceedingly superior to the rest of creation. The sanctity of human life. We've looked at that. This morning we come to the sovereignty of man. The sovereignty of man. Now let's look at it together. Let's look at our text. And then I want to really use the text as a springboard and cover some things we're seeing in our modern culture. And then tonight, be here tonight, we're going to look very carefully at the last part of chapter 1 and do a quite exhaustive exposition of the way God designed man to be sovereign. Not just over the animals, but over earth. Now look at it there, Genesis 1, beginning in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps over the earth." And God created man in His own image, in the image of God He created him, male and female He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth and every tree which has fruit-yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw that He had, and God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now look at verse 27 as one of our springboards for what I want to share with you this morning. Verse 27 says, "And God created man in His own image, in the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them." So we see that God in the beginning created man, male and female. This means that man and woman are of equal value and equal worth in God's eyes. Man and woman are equally partakers of the divine image and likeness of God. So now we have God has concluded the 6 days of creation. Now God has created the highest and most complex of all creatures, man, and then He puts man in dominion over all of the rest that He has created. Now for our purposes this morning, I want you to see an unbiblical view of man and animals. This morning we'll look at an unbiblical view of man and the animals. Tonight we will look at the biblical view of man and the animals. Now if you would, turn over to Romans chapter 1 again, that important cross-reference text. Romans chapter 1, and let's look at verses 18 through 25. In this text we see the foundation for all unbiblical viewpoints, and for our purposes today, particularly the unbiblical view of what man is and who man is and what the animals are and what their role is. All right, let's look at this foundation for unbiblical views, beginning in verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now, first of all, Paul writes and says you can expect in a godless world that wicked men are going to suppress God's truth in unrighteousness. Is that not rampant in our culture today? Politician after politician, expert after expert, university professor after university professor, politician after politician comes out with their viewpoints, their theories, their statements, and their conclusions, and they're totally unbiblical. And they're strangely silent about bringing any biblical perspective into the public arena. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, why do they do that? Well, he tells you why, verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Now, let me tell you again, that means that inside of man is a conscience. And besides the conscience, the Bible says God has written His law in every man's heart. And so man has God's law in his heart. Some things are good, some things are bad. Some things are right, some things are wrong. And man has a conscience. And when man does wrong, he knows he violates that law. His conscience feels guilty. So Paul says, because of this intrinsic aspect of man's nature, that the law is there and he has a conscience, which is different from all the other animals. Therefore, all men know there's a God, of God who has created them and created right and wrong, a God that they should seek, worship, and serve only. But he says, even though they know all that, they reject him. He continues on with another witness God has given all men. Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. God said, not only is there the internal witness that I'm real and I'm there and that I should be sought and worshiped and praised only. He said, there's the external witness of creation. Man can look at the order and the system of creation itself and say that there has to be an intelligent creator that put all of this together. But man still rejects that. That's why verse 21 puts it this way. So, for even though they knew God, because of the conscience, because of the law in their heart, because of the witness of creation, they know there's a God. But look, they did not honor Him as God. Every single solitary atheist or agnostic that walks planet Earth is lying because the witness of God has been spoken to them both in their heart and both by creation. They know there's a God, but they do not want to honor Him as God, look, or give thanks. Listen, once you know there's a God, you just have to live a lifetime of thanksgiving. Thank you for all you've done. Thank you for all you've made. Thank you for how glorious and great and mighty and powerful, loving and gracious and kind you are. But they don't want to honor God. They don't want to submit to Him. They don't want to live in awe of Him or give thanks. But what do they do instead? Continuing in verse 21. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They come up with all kind of futile speculation about what man is and where man came from and what our origin is and how if there is a God, He just sort of started everything at one time. He sort of wound the thing up and now He's letting it go and He doesn't have anything to do with us or anything else anymore. Now we must save ourselves and be our own Savior and we can be our own God. So man becomes futile in his speculation and our foolish hearts are darkened, verse 21 says. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. They'll tell you, I have so-and-so degree, I'm so-and-so expert of so-and-so institute at so-and-so place, and I'm smart, and I'm educated, and I'm learned, and I believe this is the right approach to this problem. Professing to be wise, though, they became fools. Because so often their conclusions and their approaches to the problems are completely unbiblical. Verse 23, in exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now, in ancient societies, when they rejected God, they would make an idol. And they'd make it in the image of a creature or an animal or even in man. Now, we're a little more sophisticated, but it's the same sin. Our idols are no longer in some carved wooden stone or metal statue. Now, we make idols out of science. We make idols out of pleasure. We make idols out of man himself. But it's still the same idolatry. What does God do then? Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. One of the first things God does is He takes this moral restraint off and He lets them loose to do perverted, immoral, sexual things with their bodies. You can know that a culture is under the judgment of God when things like homosexuality becomes rampant and acceptable in that culture. Folks, they're not getting by with anything. God's turned them over to that. God knows what He's doing. God's sovereign. God's in complete control. Nothing's slipping through His fingers, friend. He knows exactly what's going on. He turned them over to do that. He says, you want to rebel? You want to be perverse? Fine. I'll take my restraining influence off and just let you loose. You want to believe you came from an animal? I'll let you act like one. Verse 25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Now remember, the A can be changed to the definite article in the original Greek. It could be the lie. What is the lie from the very beginning, the Garden of Eden? The lie is when Satan came to Eve and said, you can eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you eat of that tree, you will be like God. You can be your own boss. You can be your own God. You can be your own authority. You don't have to answer to anybody. Forget what the preacher says and the Bible says, and forget those antiquated rules and regulations and legalisms of your old gospel religion. You don't need any of that. You can be your own boss. They exchanged the truth of God for that lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Well, there's the foundation. Let me outline it this way. Number one, we see they reject God by rejecting the witness of their conscience and creation. They reject God by rejecting the witness of their conscience and creation. We saw that in verses 18 through verse 21a. Secondly, they profess to be wise, but actually they become fools. Because they leave God out and all biblical truth out, then man is left to whatever he can find on his own. And so he uses science, not even good science or true science, but one little scientific fact with a whole mountain of speculation to come up with all kinds of theories and ideas and viewpoints. And professing to be wise, he's become a fool. We saw that in verses 21b through 22. Thirdly, they begin to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. They see the end of life as worshiping and serving man. They see the goal of life as what is best for man, what is best for nature in general. That's what some of the environmentalist extremists would do. What's best for the biotic community, they will tell you. And man's just one little part of the whole biotic community, equal with rats and dogs and chickens and birds and owls and sea turtles. So they begin to, instead of looking to God the Creator and finding out what He says about creation and about man's role, they, from themselves, begin to really just worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Now we saw that in verses 23 through 25. Now let me go to my first sub-point under this unbiblical view of man and animals. That sort of all served as an introduction. Sub-point number one, modern expressions of an unbiblical view of man and animals. I want to give you some modern expressions of an unbiblical view of man and animals. Now, some of these are extreme. Some of these are way out. But I'm doing this because I want you to see how prominently, how significantly false, heretical, pagan views have infiltrated our culture. And to a great degree, even Bible-believing evangelical Christians have been drawn away from God's truth because we are under such a deluge of error. And once again this morning, I believe these young people in particular deserve to hear the truth. As they go through to secular schools and secular colleges and universities, these schools are inundated and controlled by unbiblical views. And they ought to have the biblical view. Now I want to talk for just a moment about Mother Earth religion and evolution. Mother Earth religion and evolution. Mother Earth religion is actually a religion that was birthed among pagan illiterate people of many, 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 many ages ago. It's a very simple belief system that views the earth as the final reality. That means all there is earth. And that's the final thing that there is. There's no God, there's no creator, we just all evolved from earth. Now they would not have used the word evolved back in the ancient Mother Earth religion. They didn't have that word yet, but it's the same principle. In other words, earth is our mother. There's nothing separate from her. All things come from Mother Earth. All things return to Mother Earth. And all things are Mother Earth. Just one big globe of life just connected to each other. She, Mother Earth, produces everything inexhaustibly from herself. Now, what we have found is that old ancient pagan belief, Mother Earth religion, has now been reincarnated in our modern age. And that's all in the world that the evolutionary philosophy really is. It's just this ancient pagan religion dressed up in a veneer of science. That's all it is. You take the old, and isn't it incredible? This is what I love about the Word of God. The Word of God exposes the root of everything. They can wrap it up in the garb of science and technology and make it look sophisticated and make it look complex, make it look cultural, make it look new. But when you open the Word of God and you begin to see God's truth, you find the roots are the same as all the other pagan old beliefs. So the evolutionary theory is just the modern reincarnation of Mother Earth religion dressed up in the veneer of science. Now, what does evolution say? Evolution says it's matter was there one time, and out of that matter sprang some life, and from that life evolved, and today we have all the complex forms of life that we have on Earth today, including man. We just all came from Earth, this matter that makes up planet Earth. It's the same thing. They just don't call it a religion. They put a little science on it here and there and call it scientific. Now, the resurgence of this ancient pagan religion has been dressed up nicely in modern clothes, and it is making quite an impact. Let me give you some examples. First of all, there's a group called PETA, P-E-T-A, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. I didn't know animals were that concerned about ethics, but they think that they must be. Now, this group is regularly on the news, and we looked up their website on the internet, and I want to teach to you some of their theological beliefs. They'll study this Bible. They will teach you this Bible. They talk about Jesus, and that's why I want to be so clear on these things. Folks, everybody that talks about Jesus and everybody that talks about the Bible doesn't know what they're talking about. You better be certain. Listen, when somebody comes up to you and talks about, now we use the Bible and we believe in Jesus, say, now which Jesus are you talking about? And just exactly what teachings of the Bible are you referring to? Let me give you some examples from People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. Number one, they say that Jesus commanded us to be loving and merciful. And since Jesus commanded us to be loving and merciful, that means we must all be vegetarians. Because it's being unloving and unmerciful to animals if you kill them and eat them. Now, do you think Jesus meant that? Think that's a little bit out of context? It gets better. They will teach you that Jesus was crucified to halt the temple culture of slaughtering animals. They'll say, did you notice when Jesus went to the cross, they stopped all the animal sacrifices? Jesus' goal was, we're mistreating animals. I must die to free all these animals from this slaughter. Now, folks, they'll quote you verses of Scripture. They'll talk about Jesus right and left. They'll tell you that New Testament baptism replaces animal sacrifice. Nothing to do with the true teaching that baptism is identification with Jesus, identification with the body, saying I'm dead to my old life, rising again, Christ died, rose again. None of that. Four, they say that following Christ's example, we should be kind and compassionate to animals, and they quote this verse, as we do to the least of these, we do to him. Best I remember, he said, as you do to the least of these, my brethren. Not my rabbit brothers or my chicken brothers. Jesus is talking about people, not animals. The Reverend Andrew Lindsay preaches and teaches with this group. And he says we should be the servant species. He says we must move from the idea that animals were given to us and for us to the idea that we were made for creation. And he says, this is the theology of Genesis. He must be studying a different Genesis than we're studying. Because God said twice, I've given man rulership and dominion over the earth, and he should subdue it, creation was made for man, not man for creation. Sixth, they would tell you when you find the stories in the Scripture of Jesus feeding the 5,000 and he made all those fish and fed all those people fish, and then when Jesus himself ate fish on the shore, when the guys were called in from fishing and they hadn't caught anything, they'll say that those two stories were really not supposed to be in the Bible. They were added later. They're not really inspired Scripture. This is a good one. I love this one. Jesus showed compassion to fish by calling fishermen into the ministry. And I loved to fish, and I wasn't a real big threat to fish, so it wouldn't help a whole lot when I got called. Folks, they are serious, they are prominent, and they have lots of influence. A lot of things you and I deal with on a weekly basis have been changed and altered due to the influence of groups like People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. What's the foundation? They rejected the witness of God in their conscience and in creation. They didn't want to honor and serve God. So what happens? God gave them over to futile speculations. And they begin to worship and serve the creature instead of the Creator. I'm not making this up. This is directly what they believe and what they're up to. Here's one. They're really having a difficult time. This is People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. With Oscar Mayer's 10 Wienermobiles. Now, Oscar Mayer tours the country in these 10 Wienermobiles, great big vehicles, looks like hot dogs. And what they do is they go and they interview children and get the children to sing that cute Oscar Mayer Wiener song. Well, I wished I was an Oscar Mayer Wiener. That is what I'd really like to be. Now, they think this is child abuse. I'm serious. They've got an article. Before pigs become hot dogs, they have their tails cut off, they're castrated without painkillers. Piglets are kept in battery cages stacked one on top of another side by side like boxes in a boxcar. And the first time factory farm pigs take a breath of fresh air, I didn't know they liked fresh air. Pigs I've seen don't seem to care too much for it. First breath of fresh air, they're on the back of a truck headed for slaughter. You can tell your town what it really feels like to be an Oscar Mayer wiener. And then here's their quote at the bottom. It says, use these quotes, feeding kids meat is child abuse. These folks are having an impact, and it all began with rejecting God and having an unbiblical view of man and animals. There's another group called the Orion Society. This was a new one for me. And under their webpage, they have an article by a man named Rick Bass. Rick Bass says this, and I quote, I believe we have to somehow find ways to spend more time out in the woods. I think that's of God. But then he continues. What he wants to do in the woods is quite different. More time out in the woods with our bellies lying flat against a sun-warmed boulder or our arms around an ancient tree in submission and awe. Now, honestly, I thought the phrase tree huggers was just a phrase. They really teach that you can get in touch with your roots, with your Mother Earth, if you'll put your arms around an old tree and there pause for a moment of spiritual worship in submission and awe. Folks, after all, if we just evolve from matter, then the Earth is our mother. Then there is, you know, they're thinking logically for their false foundation. It's incredible, isn't it? Now, folks, these people feel they have friends in high places. And I'm going to tell you something, they do. Under this website, they pointed out their interview with Al Gore. And they discussed his book, quote, The Earth in Balance, Ecology and the Human Spirit. They believe his book will be a classic for their movement. Now, in the book, or in the interview rather, the interviewer made the statement, Al Gore, for one, seems to be ready to hang his career on the new paradigm. That's the new paradigm that they propose of animals having almost equal rights with humans. In his book and in a variety of articles, he states, we must make the rescue of the environment the central organizing principle for civilization. Where did he get these views and these ideas? It wasn't from the Bible. They're unbiblical. The interviewer asked him another time this question. Do you think that people are beginning to embrace the idea of the intrinsic worth of each form of life on the earth? Now listen to that statement. Do you think people are beginning to open their eyes and see that, now listen, the intrinsic value of all creatures. Now God said there's only one with intrinsic value, man. Notice, it sounds good, doesn't it? And if you're not grounded in the Word of God, that kind of tugs on your heart a little bit. Yeah, those little bunny rabbits are special. And my little dog is special. Yeah, they are special, but they do not have the value that humans have. I'm never advocating and never encouraging cruelty and a mistreatment of animals and invoking an unnecessary suffering on an animal. That's not what we're talking about. But folks, this thing left unchecked, there's no telling where it could go to in our country. She asked him, what about the intrinsic worth of each form of life on the earth? Gore said, yes. I have often felt that it is sad when we have to find some human reason for an endangered species in the rainforest before we can identify with the moral reasoning that leads one to preserve the rainforest. In other words, the fact that it's valuable to a human is not important, is what he's saying. He's saying the culture is valuable in and of itself. It has intrinsic value. That's not what Genesis teaches. Genesis teaches that creation, the earth, and all the creatures were made for man. And all of creation is a renewable natural resource that we should exercise wise stewardship over to man's end and to man's benefit. Because man is unique and superior. He's created in the image and likeness of God. And listen, the very fact that he's in God's likeness and God's image implies he must be head. Are you hearing me? Because God is head. He's ruler and he's Lord. So God made man in his image to be ruler and Lord over planet Earth. Well, there's also the National Audubon Society. Now, this is a very prominent and very influential group. Here's a statement that they make. Today's species are vanishing from the earth at an estimated rate of one per day, surpassing even the mass extinction of 65 million years ago when dinosaurs vanished from the earth. Now, here we go. This thing is so very fragile. This thing, everything that we have just evolved to this place, and it's so fragile, we're losing species, and it's all going to just disappear if we're not real careful. It says, but there's a major difference in how we're losing species today. Today's extinctions are caused by humans. Humans are the problem. Do we have the right to destroy a quarter or more of the Earth's species and consequently shift the course of evolution forever? Notice this thing. Here man is on planet Earth. He's going to mess up the whole ecosystem. He's going to shift the whole course of evolution. Who knows? Some frightening, unbelievable thing may happen. Now, all this comes from a faulty foundational viewpoint. And these folks are definitely getting their subtle, misleading doctrines in very influential places. For example, the Audubon Society has what they call a school program called Audubon Adventures. And they are now expanding it to include multimedia presentations for middle and high school students. And they project they will eventually be reaching 10 million students each year. Let me ask you something. You think they'd let me go in and teach the biblical view of man and animals in the school? But the Audubon Society got a good reputation and does some good things. But it's based on heretical, unbiblical viewpoints of what man is and what man's purpose is and what the animals are and what the purpose of animals is supposed to be. Present laws that we have in our land seem to reflect this extreme unbiblical view of man and animals. Let me give you an example. Henry Wolf III is a shrimper. And Henry Wolf III, who lives in Texas and is a shrimper off the coast of Texas, has now been cited with a violation of the turtle excluder device regulation. Now, he's been charged by the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration. The Coast Guard boarded his trawler and found that he did not have an approved turtle excluder device in his nets. Now, folks, it's just a strange day to me when the Coast Guard can get on your boat fishing in an open sea and shut you down because they're looking for some turtle excluder device in your nets. I don't want the sea turtles to be extinct. I like sea turtles. But I think this is an extreme view. They fined this man $10,000 and are trying to get $2,500 more, which is the value of the fish and the shrimp that he had on board when they seized his vessel. Did you know if you violate the Endangered Species Act, you can be fined up to $50,000 and spend 1 year in jail? For messing with an animal, the government says that there are too few of them. And folks, there are 1,100 animals on that list. Be careful what you do. They're proposing, the Orion Society is proposing what they're calling an ecological bill of rights and responsibilities. Now, here's the first principle of their ecological bill of rights and responsibilities. It says, a thing is right when it tends to preserve the integrity, stability, and beauty of the biotic community. It's not right because it helps man. It's not right because it's good for man. Everybody's equal. Man is a species equal. Rabbits are equal. Sea turtles are equal. Seals are equal. And if it benefits all equally, then it's good. That's a violation of the teaching of Genesis. God says man is to rule, man is to have dominion, man is to do the earth, the creatures are for man. It continues and says it's wrong when it tends otherwise. That means when it tends to not help the entire biotic community. As we imagine it, such a bill would articulate a moral and spiritual covenant. Notice they use the word spiritual here. Where did I tell you this all came from? Mother Earth religion of ancient illiterate pagan peoples. Same stuff. A moral and spiritual covenant between human beings and the rest of nature. It would speak about the place of human beings and the rest of nature. It would speak about the place of human beings within the web of life as one species alongside millions of others. Folks, the Bible teaches we are not one species along with other species. We are man, created in the likeness and in the image of God, given the authority and the expectation by that God to rule, subdue, exercise dominion over the rest of the created order. That's radically different. You might say, preacher, but does this have, really any effect on just us common folks? I mean, those of us who, you know, just normal people, we're not any of these extreme groups. I think it does have an impact. I found this week in Our Times Daily, and the title of the article is November Peak Time for Deer Car Collisions. And this is from Clarksville, Tennessee. And they talked about during November, they have more cars hitting deer than any other time of the year. Matter of fact, just in Tennessee, and I believe I'm correct, Alabama has at least twice the deer population of Tennessee. At least twice. But in Tennessee, there were 4,065 crashes last year involving animals. Folks, that's a lot of wrecks. 4,065. Two people died as a result of those crashes. 277 people were injured. Nationally, more than 1 billion in insurance claims involve animal-related crashes. Now, here, one lady that they interviewed who recently was hit by a deer, or she hit the deer, one of them, they hit each other. I'm not saying this is a bad person, but this is a normal, I assume, Tennessee citizen outside of Clarksville, Tennessee. That's north of Nashville. And she said, she collided with a full-grown buck deer on Monday night. That was just a week ago, I suppose. It left a mark on the side of her Toyota Tercel. She said, it was bigger than my car. I had my bright lights on. I'm always looking for deer. But you notice what else the article says? The more land we clear, the less of a home they have. That's why we see deer so often now. They have no place to go, she said. Now, that seems logical. And that seems reasonable. But folks, I'm going to tell you something. I'm not saying it's the deer's fault, but if you've got an area of suburbia where they're having a lot of car accidents because deers are running into the cars at night, then increase the hunter quota on the deer population. Now, you think that's self-serving, don't you? Folks, the deer herd in Tennessee is almost 900,000 animals. They need to be properly managed, properly maintained. Deer are a renewable, natural resource. Don't give them some special value God didn't give them. Now, you know what one of our problems is? These cartoon shows. You turn on the cartoon, the rabbits are talking, the deer are talking, the raccoon's talking, the turtle's talking. And they look like people. They have feelings like people. They have emotions like people. They get high like people. They get low and depressed like people. And so you grow up thinking, oh, they're human. They're not human. They're animals. Brute beast. They're to be controlled and managed, not abused, not thoughtlessly and cruelly slaughtered, but properly managed and controlled. And if you're building a suburb, and if you're a developer, you're doing a lot of good for man. You're doing a lot of good for the community. You're doing a lot of good for families. And if animals are in the way, and you got almost a million of them in your state, remove some of them. That's not hard-hearted. That's not extreme. That's old-fashioned, basic, biblical, true viewpoint. It's just that we have drifted off the biblical foundation we used to view things with. We don't grow up on farms anymore. You know, when I grew up, I didn't grow up on a farm, but my mom did. And we used to go to my grandmother's house in Summertown, Tennessee. If we had chicken, she went out and killed one. She wrung its neck and fried it, and we ate it. And you know, when you see that, it's not that big of a deal. But now somebody else does that for us, and we think divinely that hen floated into the freezer section at Walmart. No, that chicken bled and died. And it was supposed to. My friend, listen to me. Chickens don't have any rights. Chickens do not have any special value. Chickens don't have the right to some self-actualization in life. The purpose of a chicken is to die and be fried and put on my plate. Now, we sang, be cruel to animals. No, sir. The Bible says the righteous man has thought for the life of his beast. It means he doesn't treat him like a man. Doesn't mean he has a false, unbiblical view of animals, but he cares for him properly. He makes sure he's taken care of. But folks, this stuff is ridiculous and extreme. Let me end with this last one. I know my time is gone. You say, Brother Jeff, is this really kind of influencing the mainstream? Well, listen to this. This animal rights advocate, his name is Cleveland Armory. He's president and founder of Fund for Animals, and his crusade is to remove all animal testing. Testing of products, testing of medicines, there shouldn't any of that be done on animals. You know what this man's job is, this man, Cleveland Armory? He's one of the editors for Parade Magazine. You got it in your newspaper this morning. That's pretty mainstream, isn't it? Probably in most every home in America, that Parade Magazine. And here's this guy saying it's wrong. It's evil to test anything on animals. You're mistreating animals. What about in the area of medical research? There's a great, great movement going on to stop all research on animals. It's inhumane. Non-human. Well, they're non-humans, but that's what they say. It's non-human to treat animals this way, to do research on them. But Donald Kennedy, president of Stanford University and a former commissioner of the Food and Drug Administration, says this: almost everything we've learned about human disease and its treatment in the last century has had its roots in animal research. He says, for example, when we discovered insulin for diabetes, we discovered it through using animals first. Now, folks, how many of you are diabetics or know diabetics? You think you should not have diabetes because that possibly caused some suffering to an animal? Or rather, it should not have insulin because that possibly caused suffering to an animal. The polio vaccine. Some of you are old enough to remember the horrors of polio, killing and crippling people. It's an awful disease. That vaccine came chiefly through the use of animals. He continues and says, if all animals was prohibited, it would end drug and vaccine development, new surgical procedures, and much of the basic research on genetic diseases in children. He said, we're seeing some real insights on muscular dystrophy that so horribly affects so many children. That's the disease that Jerry Lewis is so involved in. And they said that if they get their way, if they pass their bills and remove all animal research, we would be greatly stalled in the area of multiple dystrophy. Now notice what some of these groups are doing. Some animal advocates go far as to break into laboratories, steal records, destroy equipment, kidnap animals, and even bomb the labs. You know what the problem is? The pulpit. The pulpit. Men are not faithfully opening this book and giving the people the truth of God. My friend, this book addresses every single thing in culture. Every single thing in life. And if we just faithfully preach the book, and every pulpit in America was filled with faithful preaching of the Word of God, we'd never have to worry about all of this stuff. Roman numeral 2 will be the biblical view of man and animals. The biblical view of man and animals, and it's under this section that we will talk about man's sovereignty. Let me read the text, Genesis 1:26 through 31. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit-yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, if you look up in the dictionary the word sovereign, you'll have this statement defining it. The most exalted kind, superlative in quality, having undisputed ascendancy, supreme excellence, or supreme power. Man is truly sovereign over the rest of creation. That is the way God originally created man. He's not sovereign in the sense that God Almighty is sovereign, but God created him to be sovereign over the rest of creation. Now, first in our outline, notice man is created for sovereignty. He's created for sovereignty. Look at verse 26, the very first part. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Once again, that means God has placed in man a copy of the image and the likeness of God himself. Now, God is sovereign. He's the Almighty, final authority, the sovereign one. So when he puts his image and his likeness in man, that means he has created man uniquely so that man can reign in sovereignty over creation. So here we have God, by his grace, creating something other than himself. And when he creates this one other than himself, man, he's creating one that is granted not only existence, but even a measure of self-determination. That is, man has a free will. Man has reasoning potential. And man, in the image of light and likeness of God, is one who is created for the purpose of exercising rulership, subduing creation, or being sovereign over creation. As a good cross-reference, turn over to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8, and look at verses 6 through 8. The psalmist elaborates on this very truth. Thou dost make him, referring to man. Now some people read this casually and think it's referring to Christ. This is not referring to Christ at this point. It's referring to man in general. Psalm 8, verse 6. Thou dost make him to rule. That means he was created for that purpose. Rabbits were not created for that purpose, or horses were not created for that purpose, or gorillas were not created for that purpose, but man was created for that purpose. Notice how it's worded. Thou dost make him to rule over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Now that's talking about mankind in general. All sheep and oxen, and also the beast of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. So we see the psalmist reaffirming that glorious original truth of Genesis, and that is that man was created, in effect designed by God, so that he could reign as sovereign over the rest of the created order. Now, secondly, in our outline, not only created for sovereignty, notice commanded to sovereignty. So God says, not only did I uniqually design you and enable you to be the sovereign ruler over all of my creation, secondly, I'm commanding you to exercise your sovereignty. over the rest of creation. Verse 26, we see in the second half. Or let's just read all of verse 26 again. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Now here it is. And let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now the word rule there is a military term, and it can simply mean dominion. Many Bible translations use the word dominion instead of rule. And I want you to remember something here, that the exercising of rule over all the other, over all the rest of creation, or exercising dominion, whatever word you would like to use, this is not the content of being in God's image, it's the consequence of being in God's image. So in other words, when God says, I'm making man in my image and in my likeness, the content of that wasn't that he's a ruler. No, he's made in God's image, he's made in God's likeness, so he must be the ruler, because God is ruler. Being made in his image, being made in his likeness, has as its natural byproduct or consequence that we will rule. And the fact that man rules on earth is quite obvious. Man has made the sea and the wind his highway. Man has made the stars his pilots over the pathless seas. Man has made the sun his heater and his bleacher. Man has made the bowels of the earth his treasury, from which he draws precious and useful metals and much of his fuel. Man has made lightning his power. So those who would come to us with this pagan Mother Earth religion that we talked about in the earlier message and tell us that no, all components of the environment and all aspects of life on planet Earth are all equal components, that's not true. Notice how man, even though fallen in sin, really is subduing and ruling the earth. No other animal has done any of these things. The text implies that man is not only ruler over the animal world, but he's to be ruler over the earth itself. This is not an option for man, this was commanded of God. This is a responsibility of proper stewardship and yieldedness and obedience to our Lord. So we've seen that God created us for sovereignty over the rest of the created order. We see that he commanded us to sovereignty. But thirdly, let's notice, he blesses us for sovereignty. In the original creation, God gave a special blessing endowment on man so that he could properly exercise the sovereignty God intended for him to exercise. We see it there in verse 28. It says, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, a casual reading of the text makes you think, well, the blessing was just that man be fruitful and multiply. And matter of fact, the sexual reproductiveness of man is a blessing of God so that we would be fruitful and multiply. But for our purposes this day, I want you to see that the blessing also implied the ruling and the subduing of earth. We were blessed so that we could properly carry out our sovereign role as rulers over the created order. Now, sometimes in our day, we'll use the phrase, that man is anointed, or that woman is anointed, maybe for that job and that task. I believe a proper definition of the word anointed is a special touch for a specific task. I believe with all of my heart, I am anointed to pastor this church. I don't believe there's anything that makes me effective here that comes from Jeff. I believe if I am effective at this time in this church as the pastor here, it's because God anointed me to do that. Doesn't mean I'm special or more valuable, more important, nothing. It's just God's sovereign choice. Well, in this context, that's the same picture. God says, of man I will specially anoint so that he can carry out a ruling, subduing role as sovereign over creation. Now, here we have a new word that we haven't seen so far, and that is that word subdue. The word subdue here is another military term, and it means to conquer. Now, often when we talk about the word conquering, or we use the word conquering rather, we think of destroying something and bringing it to a point where it's useless. But that's not the image here. It means not to destroy, but to capture and control for your own benefit. So Adam and Eve, under the blessing of God, were specially anointed to go out and cultivate the garden, work and rule over the animals of the garden so they could capture and control all the natural resources thus far created by God to their own benefit and for their own blessing. And listen, as man ruled, as man subdued earth, as he controlled and captured all the natural resources of earth for his own benefit, man's benefit, that pleased and glorified God. Sometimes we think God's a cosmic killjoy. God just wants it to be hard. God wants it to be difficult. God just wants us to have little. God just wants us to scarcely get by. God wants us all sick, or God wants us all poverty stricken. Well, originally, that's not the way God meant it at all. Sometimes now that we're under the curse of sin, that will be the course for a child of God in this Antichrist world. But originally, God made it a wonderful, glorious, blessed life, where we ruled and reigned as kings on the earth and used the earth, subdued it for our own blessing and benefit, which pleased and glorified God. When we use this word subdue in this context, it reminds me of the end of World War II when Wernher von Braun, the leading rocket scientist of the Nazi regime, surrendered to United States troops. And he and all of his rocket scientists came to America. And it was only a few months after Wernher von Braun was captured that he was working in the rocket industry here in the United States, him and all of his scientists. And later von Braun became a committed, wholehearted United States citizen and was really one of the pillars of our space and rocket program, actually lived over in Huntsville. What was the point? He was captured, and he came over and was used for our benefit. But that was something that was beneficial to him and to us. That's the picture we have here. Man was originally commissioned by God, blessed and anointed to the end that he might control and use all of creation to his own benefit and blessing. There's another interesting note that I found by Henry Morris. Henry Morris is an eminent scientist and also a conservative Bible believer. He said something about this concept of subduing and ruling, and he tied it in with science and technology, and I think it's brilliant. He says that science and technology are God's gifts so that man can properly subdue and rule the earth. Now, here's the way he looks at it. He says science is man's disciplined study and understanding of the phenomena of the world. So he says God has given man the gift of science so that man might take this natural world and study it and understand it better. And he said that when man uses science for that purpose, that's being perfectly in the will of God as a ruler and one who subdues the earth. Then secondly, he says technology is the implementation of the knowledge learned through science, so you can effectively develop the earth, use the earth for man's benefit and for all of creation's benefit. I thought that was a beautiful analogy, that God's given us science, the investigation and discovery of our world, and technology, the use of the knowledge we find through science, to better man. And all of this comes under God's command that man rule and subdue the earth. He makes a statement at the end of his little article and says, man would find himself immeasurably more productive and effective in such pursuits, that means scientific and technological pursuits, if he would only approach them in reverent and believing attitude of an honest and good servant of his master. Isn't it good to hear scientists say that? Nothing wrong with science, nothing wrong with technology. We just approach it, he says, as a reverent and believing, honest and good servant of our master. Well, the Bible says we are created for sovereignty. The Bible says man was commanded to sovereignty. The Bible teaches us here that God even specially blessed man, that he could carry out the role of sovereign ruler of earth. But we also have to have a fourth point here. Man is hindered by sin. Man is not the ruler God commissioned him to be because of the curse of sin. Man is not subduing the earth in the way he ought to be subduing the earth because he is hindered by the curse of sin. Man is not the governor of planet earth God originally commissioned and commanded man to be because he's hindered by the curse of sin. Now, man is still expected to rule the earth, yet putting it mildly, he is greatly hindered in his rulership because of the curse of sin that was brought in to creation and into man when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. But nevertheless, he still should be ruling the best that he can. Matter of fact, you might want to look at James 3 with me for just a moment. And I'm going to be turning to several texts, so do not grow weary in well-doing. And turn as your fingers enable you this evening. James, rather, chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. That means man's ruling and subduing the animal kingdom and creation in general. But notice he adds a little added statement here, because this is the context he's writing this in. Verse 8, but no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Man's ruler, yes. Man's to subdue the earth, yes. Is man making a mess of it because he's a sinner? Yes. Yes. We're hindered in the original design God gave us because of sin. Now, turn back over to Genesis chapter 1. I want to show you something I believe is interesting, and I can't say this with emphatic dogmatism. That is, I can't be for sure. But I do believe this is what God did originally. Look at it in verses 29 and 30. God speaking to man, Genesis 1, 29 and 30, and he says, then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky and everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. I believe it's most probable that originally man and all animals, all created beings, were vegetarian. I'm convinced that originally man nor beast ate the flesh of another living being. I believe originally men were not to slaughter animals for food, and animals were not to prey upon one another. Matter of fact, what does the Bible text tell us about the millennial kingdom when Christ reigns on the earth? It says what? The lion will lay down with the lamb. A child will play by the adder's den. What's the point? There'll be no more killing and slaughtering in that kingdom. That came as a necessity of the curse. And I use the word necessity on purpose. Today, because of the curse of sin, killing and death, I don't mean killing in the sense of murder necessarily, but killing and death as a course of life on earth is a necessity due to the curse of sin. It would not have been a necessity or even thought of had sin never entered the picture. But now functioning in the reality of a sin-cursed world, death and dying and killing is a part of the necessity of this present life. Matter of fact, after the fall into sin and after God judged through the flood, God gave men permission to eat meat. We see that in Genesis 9, verse 3. And God says, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Before the curse of sin, vegetarianism. After the curse of sin, God says in this now present sin-cursed economy, it's going to be necessary for there to be killing and harvesting of animals for food. So in this sin-cursed fallen world, the life of one is now sustained by the death of another. That doesn't mean that slaughtering animals or harvesting animals for food is less than perfect or is sinful. But nevertheless, when we go through these processes in this present life, it's remind us that we're under the curse of sin. These things are established as the norm for a sin-cursed world. Even the balance of nature is now maintained by death up and down the food chain. The herbivores, those animals that only eat plants, they are kept in check and in balance or rather they keep in check and keep in balance the plant kingdom. And then the carnivores, those animals who eat flesh, kill other animals and eat them, they keep in check the herbivores. And then man keeps in check the carnivores. That's just a process that is now established. It's not evil, it's not sin, it's not lesser than God's will to kill and to eat. Matter of fact, that's exactly what God commanded Peter. If you want to look with me there to Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 13. Though it was not a part of God's original plan for man under the curse of sin, it's now a necessity in, let's say, the environment or the ecosystem in general. Now, I'm not saying you individually may not could be a vegetarian. I don't think God cares either way, actually. But it just was not a part of His original plan. Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 13. And on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on a housetop in about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he beheld the sky opened up and a certain object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." So God just brought a buffet table down out of the sky and said, "Peter," notice the words, "kill and eat." Now, there was a spiritual message greater than any other message. We all know that. Peter would only eat certain foods because Jews only ate clean foods. Only dirty Gentiles ate the unclean foods. God puts down an image from heaven, and on that sheet that came down out of heaven, there are clean and unclean animals, and God says, kill and eat any of them you want. One thing that tells me, among other things, the original spiritual message was Gentiles and Jews are both invited in the kingdom. One breed or race of man is not unclean and other race is clean. But it also tells us now, under the curse of sin, killing to eat is an allowable concession by God, even necessary in many situations. Matter of fact, let me say this to you. This is something we need to understand. There are many things that are normative, allowable, and even necessary under the curse of sin that were not a part of God's original creation. Are you hearing me? There are many things that are normal, allowable, and even essential, now that we're in a sin-cursed world, that would have never existed in the original kingdom had sin never entered. We have folks sometimes with sincere motives going back and saying, "Now that's not the way it was in the beginning." Well, we ain't in the beginning, brother. That's not the way it originally was supposed to be. Well, it ain't going to be that way till Jesus comes back and gets rid of your flesh. Amen? As long as you're around, we'll still have sin. You follow what I'm saying? That's the reality of what we live in. Think of some of the things we now have that are normative, permissible, and some even necessary in a sin-cursed world that would not be there in a regular world. Number one, killing. The Bible now says you can kill in self-defense. That's permissible. That would never have been necessary in the original kingdom before sin entered. Killing, the Bible teaches, is necessary, even essential, to punish people who've murdered others. Killing is now a part of what man must do to provide for his physical nourishment. So killing is something that's not evil. It's now permissible, it's acceptable, and often necessary in a sin-cursed world that was not a part of the original creation and the original order. What about divorce? Now, it wasn't originally God's plan for a man and woman ever to be divorced. But now under sin, sometimes God allows a concession. Even the sons of Israel one time had married pagan wives. And the evil of corrupting the line of Israel was greater than the evil of divorce. And He commanded them to divorce those wives. What about remarriage? Sometimes a spouse dies in this sin-cursed world. And God says you can remarry. There'd never been remarriage in the original kingdom. And on and on and on we go. Folks, there are things that we see now, that we practice now, that we that are part of our lives now in this sin-cursed world that were never intended and would not have ever existed. Doesn't mean they're sinful. Doesn't mean they're wrong. It's just the reality of living under the curse of sin. So in this fallen world we now live in, man is still sovereign, but he struggles greatly to be the proper sovereign God originally intended him to be. Matter of fact, so struggles greatly is really a mild term. Man is just a failure. Because we're sinners, we're no longer fit to govern. We're to still govern, but we're just not fit governors. We're not fit stewards and overseers, rulers and subduers of the original order that God created us to oversee. Things are just not as God originally intended them to be. The Bible says in Romans 8:20 that creation itself is subject to infirmities, diseases, and difficulties in the created order itself because of sin. Matter of fact, look with me if you would to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, look at verses 6 through 8. Quoting the psalmist, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 6, "But someone has testified somewhere saying, what is man that thou rememberest him? Or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and has appointed him over the works of thy hands." And this is talking about man in general. Notice God crowned man with glory and honor. Didn't crown the rabbits, didn't crown the sea turtles, didn't crown the seals, didn't crown the monkeys, just man. God crowned man out of all of his creation with glory and honor. And then it says, remainder of verse 2, "Thou hast appointed him over the work of thy hands." Verse 8, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under man's feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him." Did you read that? Underneath the Godhead, God originally created nothing that was not to be subject to us. Isn't that an awesome thought? Originally, nothing under the Godhead was allowed to be out from under our submission. Now notice the rest of verse 8, though. "But now we do not yet see all things subject to him." We're supposed to be ruling angels, folks. You ruled an angel lately? We're not the sovereigns God created us to be. Sin has hindered our rulership. We have been miserable failures. We have an imperfect and limited rulership of the earth due to sin. Man is not a fit governor of earth anymore, being himself ungoverned. The head of the human race, Adam, raised his head toward God and said, "I'll not have you as my governor." And so God allowed the curse of sin to come. Now man is no longer fit as governor of earth. That's why the world's in the mess it's in today. But you know something? Though man has lost the blessing to be earth's qualified sovereign, what was lost by sin will be regained by Jesus Christ. Now think about it. That's why he became man. Because man is the highest order of creation. And when God said, "I want to bring a redeemer," he said, "I'm going to bring him at the highest order, man. At the highest level, man." And Jesus, as man, succeeded in being sovereign where all of us have failed. He's gained the victory where we got defeat. He is fit. We are unfit. He's qualified. We're unqualified. But in him, we get back all that was lost through Adam's sin. Let's look at some of these verses. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 27 and 28. All of this is under our last point, reclaimed through Christ. Reclaimed through Christ, 1 Corinthians 15, 27 and 28. "For he has put all things in subjection under his feet." Now, this case is not talking about man. It's talking about Christ. We don't have things fully under our feet. Sin ruined that for us. But all things are properly under Jesus' feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. It means Jesus is not going to rule over God the Father. God the Son, by his sovereign choice, rules under God the Father. Verse 28, "And when all things are subjected to him, Jesus, Then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. So Jesus is going to come and regain the rulership we lost for mankind. This is glorious good news. 1 Corinthians 6:3 even says in the coming new order that God's going to establish that we will rule over angels. You know, for a long time, honestly, until I studied this, I thought when we ruled in heaven, or depending on your eschatology, rule in the new millennial kingdom. Anyway, rule in God's actual kingdom when we get there. I always thought that reigning with Christ and that ruling with Christ was something new man never had before, but that's wrong. We're just getting back what Adam had. We're getting back where Adam used to be. God created man that high. Just through sin, we've fallen. Oh, how man has fallen. Man used to walk. God made man to walk upright. And I think there's a picture there. No other beast walks upright as man walks upright, to fellowship with God and know God and reign with God and rule over angels. But my, how man has fallen. How the gold has dimmed the gold of mankind. Let's look at a few of the verses. Look at Revelation. We're going to look at several verses in Revelation. We are going to rule and reign with Christ over the earth once again in perfection, in glory, as fit sovereign kings, sovereigns of earth. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. And he has made us to be. Now, you weren't on your own. You're a fallen, unworthy sinner. But he, Jesus, has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, there were king. We are our priest in his kingdom. Now, look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. He who overcomes, that means true believers, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. Now, I'm not saying it's improper, folks, to talk about just wanting the back corner of heaven and just to be on our faces, just to be there with Jesus. But my friend, you listen to me. God did not create you to be on your face in the back corner of heaven. He created you to rule over creation, and Christ is going to reestablish your rulership. Isn't that what it said? Man will rise again, but not through his strength, not through his ability, not through his efforts, but through the achievement of Christ. Let's read the rest of chapter 3, verse 21. To he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. That's glorious, folks. Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. And thou hast made them, that's the redeemed, the saved, to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Did you read that? We're miserable failures as sovereign kings reigning over earth now, but Christ's going to come back, clean us up, glorify us, and place us as reigning kings over the earth the way it was meant to be in the beginning, before sin literally robbed us out of house and home. Revelation 22, verse 5, and I'll be through. Revelation 22, verse 5. And there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. Ever. Is that not glorious? Not because it does something for my ego. No, it humbles me to the bone marrow. But because my Lord, in the glorious perfection of redemption, is not only going to just take care of my sin burden, not only just going to remove the curse, not only is going to keep me from going to hell, he's going to exalt me all the way back up to the glorious, lofty position of King of creation that God originally created man to have. Praise his name. God originally made man a righteous being, fit to fellowship with God. God originally made man a reasoning being, fit to rule over creation. But sin lost it all for us. But Jesus has reclaimed it back. So now the creation of man and man's installation as ruler on the earth has brought the creation of all earthly things to a close. And let's look at it there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. Man has created. Man has been installed as the proper sovereign of all the created order under God. So all of the creation of earthly things has come to a close. Verse 31 of chapter 1. And God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. So everything is perfect. Every creature might reach the goal appointed by the Creator and accomplish the purpose of its existence. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their host. And by the seventh day God completed His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made.